According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. When we complete our question and answer time, then we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 once again. Or chapter 12, I'm sorry. Thorn in the flesh. I know this guy. A man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, distractions, everything else is dealt with. Humble yourself for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you because once again we are assembling together in a place that we don't deserve. We haven't earned or deserved the privilege of being here tonight. Who are we, Father, that we should be welcomed into your counsel, into your mind, your thinking? And yet, Father, that's exactly what you provided for us with a lampstand where the Word of God goes forth and its whole counsel, Father. We thank you that, that this is a flock that does not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of your Word. And so, Father, a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, as you've revealed it, it belongs to us, and we want to study to show ourselves approved. We want to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to be reverent before the Scriptures, Father, to not force into it our own opinions or our own conclusions that we want it to arrive at, Father. Let us accept your word for what it says, applying appropriate hermeneutics, accepting that it means what you intended for it to mean when you communicated it, not what we want it to mean. Father, bring us to the conclusions that we need to come to for our application. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a microphone runner ready to go. So who would like to have our lead-off question? All right, the man standing right by you. Go ahead.
There's been some talk this evening about 1 Timothy 2:12.
1 Timothy 2:12,
I was wondering if you could clarify where the line maybe can be drawn between an acceptable exhorting or, I don't want to use the word teaching because that kind of goes beyond the line that the verse delineates there. But when is it appropriate for a woman to speak to a man about the things of the Lord? Given the examples we have, like Prisca and Aquila, when would it be appropriate and where would the line be drawn? And maybe if you could also elaborate somewhat on the cultural aspects that
I can,
the verse.
Mm-hmm. Sure. I'll answer the first question. Actually, I'll answer the second question second, because culture is irrelevant. It matters not. This passage takes it back to Adam and Eve. So this is a principle that applies throughout all humanity. And if it didn't change in between Adam and Eve and the first century AD in Ephesus, then obviously it's still valid and applicable today. So this passage where it says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man but remain quiet, immediately brings in the Adam and Eve principle when it says, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And so it shows you that it's timeless. It's binding. It's normative for all the human experience. It's the way that men are designed. It's the way that women are designed. And so for the gender roles within marriage, for the gender roles within family, for the gender roles within the church family, we want to be cautious that we don't violate those. Now, specifically, so, yeah, I dismiss any of the cultural interpretations or things that come up. Typically, it's written by a feminist author anyway that's just trying to prove her point and talk about how barbaric the Greco-Roman culture was, things of that nature. But back to the first question, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Primarily, this is a local church in this application. Remember, 1 Timothy was written, Paul said, in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So that's the purpose statement for the book of 1 Timothy. And this chapter is consistent with that. All these chapters are that this was written so that a young pastor can understand how to operate a church in biblical priorities. And one thing that you do is you don't have a woman pastor. You don't have women in charge related to the authority and teaching function of a local church. So that's the immediate application. Now there's the yeah buts that come up. Well, yeah, but you know, what about things outside of the church? What about Christian fellowship? You know, is this this does not ban a woman from ever speaking to a man, okay? Because we have that. We have fellowship. We have communication. We're supposed to have that, okay? But not in the local church context whereby she is the teaching authority over men. Now, we usually draw the line and say that boys are not men, so teachers, Sunday school teachers, are fine over children, okay? But even there, my policy is anyway, that for the oldest Sunday school class, the oldest level, right, the 6th, 7th, and 8th graders, before they come out to the auditorium, they're still boys, but we're getting that oldest class in a mindset and preparing them to transition into the adult assembly where they will be under the male pastor's authority. So, and we've so far been able to maintain that. Not always. I think currently Ellen's teaching that oldest group and so forth. But in the past, when we've had male teachers available, we've tried to stress that. So for parachurch organizations and all these other things, that's when you start to say, well, what about? And the problem is any parachurch organization that you're looking at, that organization itself does not have a New Testament warrant. You don't have a biblical basis for which these things are established. And so you're then trying to apply principles in general consistent with faith convictions. And I think you got to allow a lot of room to for flexibility and grace towards one another, because I think some believers will come to different convictions than others on that. And then to try to be dogmatic and take a stand and say, well, this is unbiblical, I think, well, wait a minute. You know, we're dealing with a parachurch thing anyway, and that in itself is unbiblical. If you want to, you know, my Ford Mustang is unbiblical because it's not in the Bible. Okay, so what we're doing is we're taking principles and we're trying to adapt them under wisdom applications. So does that answer the question there? Okay. All right, excellent. Oh, I know it's a conversation that came up with the CEF board, for example, was one. And the prayers I had about maybe becoming the chairman of that committee, or Sid becoming the chairman of that committee, and different things there. So, yeah, it's definitely something that comes up in different applications. So, okay, other questions tonight then? Let's make this microphone runner work. Or not. Okay, over here. There we go. Georgianne, I saw first, and then Radley, right behind her.
Okay, so I'm new here. What's the CEF board? Okay.
CEF, oh, yeah. That's a good question. What's the CEF board? A Child Evangelism Fellowship is a missionary organization that operates nationwide around the world in different countries. That's what CEF stands for. And we have a number of volunteers. In fact, today, on Wednesday afternoons, we have a team that goes into an elementary school. And they have after school Bible clubs and Good News clubs, things like that. So, but they're not the only ones. And so we have members here that participate in that, and they participate with other churches, and they have a committee. They've got a governing board that supervises that. So that's what the CEF board is. Okay. All right. Radley has a question.
The verse where it says, "When I come back, will I find faith?" Uh-huh. Jesus says that. Was that referring to the rapture? Was that referring to Second Advent?
I believe in that context it's the Second Advent.
It is, okay.
That when the Son of Man returns, do you know what the verse is?
No, and I was trying to do my homework on the way right now before asking it, but I couldn't find it.
Okay, then I'll just search for find faith. This is where I get spoiled. You know, I just type in find faith and I get... Luke 18:8, Galatians 3:2, and 1 Thessalonians 3:5. So the one you're thinking of is Luke 18:8. He will bring about justice for them quickly. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I would say in this context that it's dealing with Israel, because that's the context of Luke 18. The parable on prayer, they said John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. He's teaching them how to pray. He's teaching them things about persistence and the unrighteous judge and the widow that kept wearing him out. And then he says, he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I believe that the title Son of Man relates to his mission to Israel. He uses that repeatedly. The Son of Man will be lifted up. It's not a title that lends itself to a church age application, as such as we would have in the Upper Room Discourse or a passage of that nature.
But during the Second Advent, when he does come back, won't there be a certain remnant that is very faithful at that time?
Mm-hmm.
Jews?
Oh, yeah.
So this, I guess this isn't saying he's going to find no faith on the earth. But how would you take that then? I mean, are they all dead, so there is no faith on the earth? Or does this just mean it's small in comparison?
Well, use the word remnant. I think that's going to be the circumstance. And every age has ended in failure. I mean, the church age is going to end in an apostasy. The tribulation, those that come to faith, are many of them are going to be martyred because of that. On a percentage basis, how many today are saved versus lost on planet Earth today? 7 billion people. How many are born again, and how many are still in Adam? For the crowd that's working hard to bring in the kingdom, they're losing ground. All right, because you could make the argument that in the first century, the church had the highest percentage of the global population, right? And it's been diminishing ever since. Just by the sheer numbers that were coming to Christ in the early centuries under persecution, I might point out, that Christianity exploded in the first few centuries of the church. Probably the worst thing that happened was when Constantine made him legal, and then shortly afterwards they become the official state-sponsored religion, and it was kind of downhill from there. But on a percentage basis, no way to tell, other than the parable I point out often. The thorny ground, or the roadside, stony ground, thorny ground, good soil. Okay? If that is any kind of ratio or any kind of indicator of where true disciples are, those that are abiding in the Word of God and bearing fruit, it's not, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? I think that's a legitimate question to ask there in Luke 18. Okay. Other questions? All right, over to Luke, please. Speaking of Luke, not the gospel, the deacon.
The rapture event in Revelation 11.
Uh-huh. I'm sorry? The rapture event.
The rapture event of Revelation 11.
Okay. The application of harpazo in that verse, or in that chapter.
Just reading through it and trying to piece together where the tradition originates that this is actually Moses and Elijah.
Mm-hmm. It's just a supposition that goes back. Some of the early church fathers that supposed that simply because they were the two that were present on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so because Jesus, and they are named in the Mount of Transfiguration episode, they're not named in this chapter. And so it really is a supposition then that these two witnesses are those. The other leading supposition is that it's Enoch and Elijah, the two that never died, the two that were raptured in the Old Testament, that they are returned to the earth to have ongoing ministry in the tribulation. And I think the reason why Elijah is so spotlighted, is because there's a prophecy that Elijah will return, that he is the herald, the forerunner of the second advent of Jesus Christ. And if you care to accept it, he did return. He returned in the person of John the Baptist for the first advent. So does it have to be a literal Elijah for the second advent? Could it be another John the Baptist kind of guy, a guy of his own day and age that fulfills that role, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah? Or will it be an actual literal return of Elijah to planet Earth? And even if it is, I believe it will be a return of Elijah to planet Earth. But even then, it doesn't mean he has to be one of these two guys. Okay? Yeah, he could be doing his own thing and completely unrecorded in Revelation chapter 11. So a lot of speculation on that. I think the notes in the Daniel and Revelation series, the Revelation notebook out there in the hall, probably the best thing you'll ever find in the book of Retina. I'm teasing. But the notes out there in the hall communicate my belief that they're not resurrected people at all. They are men of their day, two prophets of their generation that are lifted up to fulfill that role. And you know, if I'm wrong, we'll find out. But by then, we'll be raptured and glorified, and we're gonna know a lot of things by the time that actually happens. So that's where the legend came from. Just basically a tradition based on speculation. All right. I'll give Kathy the last call then, and then we'll return to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's not a hard question, is it? Okay.
No. But when you go further down concerning the two witnesses, and I believe they're dead in Jerusalem, but in verse 8 it says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
So where does that come in related to Jerusalem?
Well, the mystical names, they're given those names for a reason. And there's other times, like in Isaiah, there's other times that God calls Israel Sodom. Basically, he uses such name calling when he wants to get their attention. And he's bringing into focus the particular rebellion that they're under at the moment. But there's no question where their Lord was crucified has to be Jerusalem. And so we take that as clear, and then we try to determine what the references to Sodom and Egypt are about that would relate to Jerusalem. So I don't recall if in those aforementioned Revelation notes out in the hallway whether that was detailed or not. I'll take a look after class. Okay. All right. Well, then let's return to this thorn in the flesh event of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I know a man in Christ, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Harpazo is the verb, not raptizo. I misspoke Sunday afternoon. Okay. Harpazo is the verb. There is a verb raptizo, but it's not the verb we're concerned about tonight. Raptizo means to slap across the cheek. And Jesus says, turn the other cheek if somebody raptizos you. Okay. I misspoke on Sunday afternoon. The verb is harpazo, as the notes plainly state. Paul was raptured to the third heaven, to paradise, and that's presently where we are. We're dealing with, if you're following the outline and you're trying to keep up or trying to keep your own notes going, this is point three. I know a man in Christ, and then under point three we have subpoint D. Paul was raptured to the third heaven, to paradise. Now, when we say raptured, all we mean is he was snatched, he was grabbed. All right, that's what rapture is. That's the Latin rapto, that's the Greek harpazo. It means to be grabbed, and like a purse snatcher, okay? Or a rapist. Even the word rape comes from the same root, okay? And or maybe you're held in rapt attention or something of that nature. Anyway, to be grabbed. This is something being done to us. We are being snatched up. We are being caught up. We are being lifted up into the air to meet with the Lord. And applications there that we're seeing in the 1 Thessalonians series on Sunday afternoons. Well, here, Paul said he had his own personal rapture, okay? And that's unusual, because the rapture event itself is a one-time only thing that ends the church age, that takes every member of the body of Christ, including everyone that's ever lived, that's saved in the church age. And those that have died in Christ will actually beat us, because they will return to their glorified bodies, and they will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we have the order of things there that's presented in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we want to be clear about. But the idea of a personal individual rapture and then coming back, this is unique in the New Testament, okay? As I said, in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah they departed planet Earth without physical death. If you want to think of those as raptures, I suppose that's not inappropriate, although the word isn't used in those contexts. Enoch simply was not, because the Lord took him. And Elijah actually rode in a chariot, in a fiery chariot. So he had a vehicle that transported him upward. And then neither of those passages tells us that they actually made it to heaven, or they actually made it to paradise, or they actually made it to wherever. Their destination was not stated in Genesis 5 or in 2 Kings. So we just know that they departed planet Earth without a death experience. I suspect that they were, their physical bodies were changed and they were taken to Sheol, they were taken to paradise, to Abraham's bosom, and so forth. Because, remember, they were still, these events were still before Calvary. They were still before the Lamb of God had removed the sin of the world. And so even though they were forgiven, even though they were, their sins were atoned for and they were saved, their sins were not removed until they're removed in Christ. And so they were Old Testament believers where God had passed over their sins, and that's why I believe that they went to Abraham's bosom. That was the provision before Jesus Christ would then lead captivity captive and bring Old Testament believers into heaven at his ascension. We'll deal more with that, I think, as we examine some of this heavenography that we are, angelography, this godography, this urinography, shemayamography, whatever. I can't call it geography because geo is the earth. Okay, so it's heavenography, whatever it is. So this is where Paul was raptured to. Verse 2 says the third heaven. Verse 4 says paradise. And we're viewing these as parallel statements in tandem. They're not designed to be sequential. He didn't have two snatchings in two stages. Paul was not a two-stage rocket, like with a rocket booster on the space shuttle or something, where his first launch got him at least as far as the third heaven, and then the second launch got him up to paradise. No. These verses are in parallel. All right, so don't lose sight of the vocabulary under the subpoints. And we'll try to wrap up third heaven today and then move on to paradise. But remember, rapture is an English word from the Latin rapturo. Some people are critical, those that hate the rapture doctrine. They say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. And they have these ridiculous objections and so forth. Calvary is not in the Bible either, but we have adapted certain Latin expressions. Lucifer is not in the Bible either, but we have adapted certain Latin expressions from the Vulgate, and they're in common use today, so we're okay with them. Harpazo is in the Bible throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. All right, point two, sub-point two then, where we presently are, looking at the third heaven. How many are there? I believe three is all there are, that as far as the third heaven, as far as paradise, means all the way, means to the very presence of God, you understand. Some of this I'll just briefly run through. The vocabulary is uranos, not heavy in Paul. Okay, not heavy in Paul at all. Remember, which is do you recall who the New Testament author is that uses uranos more than anybody else? It's Matthew. That's Matthew, absolutely. Off the charts is Matthew. And then following that would be the book of Revelation. Okay, the two main places where heaven is mentioned. Paul only 21 times is not a lot. But when he does mention it, it always stands out. Always, because it's so unusual for him, when he does mention heaven, then it does grab your attention related to the spiritual realities of who we are, where we live, where our citizenship is, where our attention is supposed to be focused, what our priorities are supposed to be. And the body we have to look forward to, because this body is groaning, things of that nature. The Hebrew term is shemayim. The Hebrew term is shemayim, shamayim, shemayim. And it's interesting, like mayim for water or shemayim for heaven. It's a dual form, which I always find interesting. But the idea is that there's not a single heaven. There are multiple heavens. And traditionally we understand, although the rabbis and some of the Jewish legends tried to find a total of seven, Scripture doesn't support that. And I think the usage in Scripture limits it to the three that we outlined the other day. Just find how does the Bible use the term? Sometimes the Bible uses the term heaven and it's talking about the atmosphere. It's talking about where the birds fly. It's talking about clouds and sky and rain. But it uses shemayim for that. And so we say, okay, there's several passages where shemayim is used for that. Okay, I'm comfortable with that being called heaven, the heavens. But then the Bible also talks about the sun, the moon, and the stars, and we think about it in the galaxies and the universe, the physical universe, the Milky Way, what have you. We could think of those as the heavens. Okay? And the Bible uses that shemayim, the same shemayim, in that context on many applications. So again, we relax. We say, okay. But then the third main use that we see many, many times, doesn't refer to the sky, it doesn't refer to the universe, it refers to a dimension beyond. In other words, you can't, there's no linear distance to get you there, because it's an infinite distance away. It's not a spatial realm. It's a spiritual realm. It's outside of space and time. It's the very domain where God himself lives, where the angels reside. It's a spirit dimension. And many, many uses there, okay? And so those are the three main functions. And because we have those three, and because we do have a verse that says the third heaven, okay, we put those concepts together and say, you know, it makes sense. It makes sense that there are three, and that's all there are. And when Paul ascended to the third heaven, then that's where he was going. He wasn't up in the air with the birds, and he wasn't out in Pluto somewhere in the galaxies. He wasn't on another planet. He was in the very presence of God. He was in the spirit realm. That's why he doesn't know whether it was in the body or out of the body. He's got no way to know. He can't imagine how his body would survive something like that. And yet, when he came back, his body had a thorn in it. So maybe he was there with his body. He doesn't know. And so there we are. I believe we have some of these verses that we could look at, and we'll try to stress the Genesis and Psalms uses, I think, and then maybe as we have time, the prophetic verses, because that's where the concentration is. And interestingly enough, I almost omitted the Daniel references. That would have been a terrible tragedy. But the reason why they didn't show up on my first search is because I was limiting it to the Hebrew Shemayim, and it didn't dawn on me that, wait a minute, I need to also add the Aramaic Shemayin. Slightly different spelling, different language. And once you throw Shemayin in with Shemayim on your word search, then, wow, you get all the Daniel applications as well, which is good. It's good to have those also. So here is the, and this is going to be, I tried to make it larger. And by doing so, we only get half the chart in there. All right. Two projectors, there you go. You know, we could stretch one on that wall and one on that wall and put three projectors up. All right. Well, this is a total Bible search, Old Testament spanning the New Testament, and you see the dominant uses where on the slide we saw those dominant uses. Genesis has 40 uses of Shemayim. You know, in the beginning God created HaShemayim, HaAretz, the heavens and the earth. Okay, Deuteronomy has even more than Genesis. And then, you know, it's lessened through different places. I think those First and Second Kings are mainly Solomon pleading that God would hear from heaven when they pray to the temple, things like that. But when you get to the Psalms, you know, Job's got a few uses, but you get to the Psalms and, man, you're off the charts. More than 70 uses of heaven throughout the Psalms. And you say, okay, that's got my attention. And then the final three towers there in the Old Testament would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, those three that give you not only references to heaven, but references to heaven in an eschatological framework, in a prophetic context, whereby Israel is, you know, facing dispersion, facing divine discipline, but they have a promise of being restored. They have a promise of particular blessings related to heaven. And so we'll see some of those verses here tonight. The minor prophets, you get to Hosea through Malachi, and you're just down there just scraping bottom, really, when it comes to the uses. In the New Testament, as I said, we start off, boom, with the Gospel of Matthew, and that's where the bulk of them are. And until you get to Revelation there, where you have several more. All right, so that's what we're going to be looking at, those verses. Here's the Logos verse list. And this is where it's going to be too small and you're going to say, I can't read that. Well, crafty fellow that I am, I'm trying to get you to move up closer to the front rows. But all right. In any event, remember Genesis is heavy, and look at that. The first 12 of them, or however many, are right there in Genesis chapter 1, right? How many uses of heaven do we have in the creation chapter? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the Shemayim Waha'aretz. So we understand the heavens are created realms. All three heavens are created. No heaven is eternal. Only God is eternal. All right? And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, for all eternity, self-existent, were not spatial. They weren't in a place called heaven that would also have to be eternal, since God is eternal, to be, you know, locative somewhere. Okay? No. But when, in his wisdom, he created the existence of beings outside of himself, then he created a spatial dimension, a place whereby the angels could be in his presence. Okay? He creates the heavens and then he populates them with the heavenly host. Okay? That's always the pattern. He creates the realm and then he populates the realm. Creates the waters and then populates the waters with the fish and so forth. Creates the dry land, populates the dry land. Establishes the atmosphere, the firmament between the waters above and the waters below. He creates the realm and then he creates the birds of the air to populate that realm. So if the pattern holds true, and I don't see any reason why it wouldn't, then the creation of the angels came, the heavenly host was created to populate the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right? Let me say that again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? And there's a gap. There's a gap. We know there's a gap because in Job 38, we're told that planet Earth was missing. And that God gathered the angels around and they witnessed the creation of the earth. They witnessed the creation of the earth as a special last, final piece of the artwork, of the tapestry, of the beauty of creation. Something was missing. And he gathered the angels around to watch the creation of planet Earth. Okay? This is Job 38. If you're not familiar with it, you can enjoy your homework tonight. Read Job 38 and read the rebuke of the Lord to Job saying, you know, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Okay? So, God called the expanse heaven. This is our first heaven. Between the waters above and the waters below. The atmosphere, the air. God called the expanse heaven. There was evening and morning. Verse 9, God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let dry land appear. So, beneath the air, beneath the sky, then he starts to localize the waters, the oceans. He starts to localize the land, where the continents are, and so forth. But then, verses 14 and 15, what do we have? We got the second heavens. But they're also called Shemayim. So when it says, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, let them be for, you're familiar with this passage? Now, if we ever get to a point where the snippet doesn't work for us, then we can click and we can bring up the entire verse. Let there be lights in the expanse of heavens, and I'll make it larger, to separate the day from the night, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, so that you have the sun, moon, and stars. Verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser night to a light to govern the night. He made the stars also. So, sun, moon, and stars, the physical universe, the galaxies, all of that called Shemayim, called the heavens. And we're okay with that. Verse 20, we got birds flying in the heavens. Verse 26, 28, 30. Fish of the sea, birds of the sky. And that's Shemayim. And all those applications, even though it's translated sky, it's still Shemayim. You have fish in the Yam, in the sea, and you've got cattle over all the Eretz, over all the earth, and you've got birds in the Shemayim. That's the realm for the birds. Chapter 2, restatements on that. The heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, and all their hosts. And then the day-by-day details that are added to that. Chapter 6, chapter 7, they're putting animals into the ark. Animals in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Different uses there. The fountains of the deep, the floodgates of the heavens were closed. References there to the first heaven, the atmosphere, the water that was produced upon the earth. Chapter 11, they're going to build a tower whose top will reach into Shemayim. and let us make for ourselves a name. Familiar with that story? How about when Melchizedek meets with Abraham? He says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Possessor of heaven and earth. So, a lot of times heaven and earth are described as a totality. If you're moving heaven and earth, that's everything, right? The four corners of the heavens, the four corners of the earth. There are expressions or idioms that reflect everything, reflect totality. Occasionally they'll be expanded to in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. God told Abraham to look to the heavens and count the stars, okay? Is that first heaven, second heaven, third heaven? Second heaven, okay? You guys are way ahead of me. You understand how this works. Count the stars. If you can count all the stars, there's your number of descendants. Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. Okay? However that works. So which heaven did the brimstone come from? Could have been multidimensional, you know? I mean, he may have cast it from... He's got storehouses in the third heaven, too. Maybe that's where he cast the brimstone from. Maybe it was extraplanetary. You know, we're so modern, we want to know the mechanics. We want to know how. We want to know the physics. We want to know all these explanations. And then we get frustrated that Moses didn't write Genesis according to, you know, 21st century American astrophysics, you know? Relax. If you want to know the how-to and the whys and whatever, by the time we get there, we're not going to care. By the time we're in heaven and glorified, it's not going to matter to us a bit because there's a new one on the way anyway. So are we really going to care how he did the old one? All right. Here's an angel that calls to him from heaven and he said, "Abraham, Abraham." And typically when you're talking about the angels, then which heaven are you dealing with? Most likely you're dealing with the third heaven. You're dealing with the presence of God, the dimensional space outside of the physical universe that spirit beings reside in. Oftentimes he's the God of heaven. There's a title. Stars of heaven, dew of heaven. The Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath. All right, so those are your Genesis uses. Deuteronomy, as I say, has another bulk of these, and I think they're by and large comparable to the ones we've already seen in Genesis, along with some warnings. Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and start to worship them. You know, the heavenlies, the stars, the moon. How many pagan religions, that not only in Bible times, but even today, in modern times, all the astrologers that are watching the movement of the planets and all the other stuff, the Mayans and their ridiculous calendar. I'm glad that's done, over with. Now we can move on to the next bit of foolishness, right? I told everybody in the world last year, I said, I knew the Mayans were wrong. Come on. If the Mayans truly could see the future, yeah, they'd have seen the Spanish coming. I'm convinced of that. So I know they couldn't see the future. All right. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. Inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Yeah, these idioms get used to speak of totality, to speak of everything. Everything under the heavens, for example. Well, what's that? Everything. Okay. A good idiom. The recognition that to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens. Now, this was the idiom we spoke about a week ago, I think, when we were talking about some of the justification for the Jewish tradition of having three heavens, for example, is this idiom that's used occasionally for heaven and the highest heavens. And the way that could be thought of as a sum of three. In any event, these are the Deuteronomy applications. I want to get to the Psalms. Yeah, let's skip on down to the Psalms. As I said, Kings is mostly in 1 Kings 8. Where he references heaven, you know, a gazillion times in the building of the temple, saying, "We're going to pray to you in this temple, and you're going to hear from heaven, and you know, heaven can't contain you, this temple can't contain you," things like that. Other fun stuff: fire comes down from heaven when Elijah and Elisha are ministering. those blue heavens rather than pink. Those are your Aramaic Shemayans. Okay, several of those in Ezra. Job, of course, has references to heaven. Go ahead and grab that Job 38 because I was telling you about it. This is part of the. This is unbelievable. This was written as old as it was, probably, you know, the oldest of the books of the Bible, and possibly even, if Moses wrote it, did he write it during his 40 years with Jethro? Did he write it before the Exodus? Did he write it before he redeemed Israel? Quite possible if he was living with the sons of the East at that time with his father-in-law, that's where he learned the story. But here is where he tells Job to gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And in this rebuke, see, Job has spent all these chapters basically saying that his standard of righteousness is better than God's, and God's unfair because of the way Job's been treated, and God calls him a fault finder and says, you know, you're not the eternal standard of righteousness. I am. And said, if you claim to be God, then explain to me how you did it. You know, right? Someday you must tell me how you did it. And explain to me how you created the earth. Okay? Extra credit after church if you can tell me where that movie quote came from. Now, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? So who set its measurement since you know? Who stretched the line on it? What were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God had an audience when he created the earth, and it was the angelic choir, the angelic chorus. I believe Satan was among those morning stars. And Job wasn't there. Okay? The Satan who afflicted Job was there, but Job wasn't there. And that's the point, is that you're not God, trust me. Okay? Who enclosed the sea with doors and all these other things? I made the cloud its garment. Placed boundaries on it. Yeah, why does the ocean stop at the beach? Because that's where God tells it to stop. All right. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? I find that interesting. You say, well, it just happens all the time. It's automatic. The sun comes up, that's what it does. Or does God command it? And if he didn't command it, would the sun come up tomorrow? You know, we get so prideful because we know these laws of physics, these laws of science. Well, who's the lawgiver? Who established those laws? And if they continue to abide, is it because of what they are, because of who he is? If Jesus Christ created all things and upholds all things by the word of his power. It's only by his word that present heavens and earth are being held in reserve for fire. That every molecule of this universe is reserved for fire to be the elements consumed with intense heat, we're told. And it's by his word. But that hadn't happened yet. It's interesting. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? Multidimensional travel, interdimensional travel. Job, since you know all these things, can you cross the dimensions? Okay. And he goes, well, you know, for you were born then. The number of your days is great. Mr. Know-it-all, tell me. So is this sanctified sarcasm for this whole chapter? Maybe that's why I like it so much. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Do we know for a fact that all the water that came on Noah's flood actually was terrestrial in its origin? Or did some of it come from outside planet Earth? Did some of it come from outside our dimension? Same thing with the fire and the brimstone and these other things. He has storehouses for his wrath. All right, well, there's fun stuff. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in season and guide the bear with her satellites? Yeah, this is pretty advanced astronomy. And it's pretty remarkable that these were named. There's mockers and critics and skeptics, of course, that deny that these primitive Bedouins could have known any of this kind of stuff. But, I just think it's just human arrogance that wants to think that the Age of Enlightenment brought humanity to the pinnacle of where we've been. You know, I think humanity was in the days after the flood, far, you know, far away beyond anything we're at even today in intellect and capacity for certain things. All right, well, those are the Job uses. You get into Psalms. He who sits in the heavens laughs. All right? He who sits in the heavens laughs. I love that from Psalm 2. Meaning that the politics can be frustrating, and all of the schemes and all of the direction this world is going, and the Supreme Court rulings can be unbiblical, and even the Boy Scouts are going to violate 100 years of tradition, and all kinds of the world is going in a handbasket. Okay? But he who sits in the heavens laughs. God the Father and His Son are still in control. And that should be a comfort for us. That should be a powerful comfort for us. Three uses in Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. You know, we're stunned at the immensity of the universe, the Milky Way galaxy and billions of stars and all this other stuff. And that's just finger work. That's just finger work. That's like a widow lady doing her needlepoint or something, right? That's just finger work. The physical universe, that's just finger work. When God talks about His hand and His arm and His shoulder, we get the through the anthropomorphisms there, we get the recognition that finger work is easy. But saving us? Oh, redeeming us? The work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Now you're talking the difficult work for God the Father and God the Son. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. That's amazing. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm 14:2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there are any who are righteous. No, not one. Okay? Nobody in the physical universe, in the realm of humanity, was able to redeem humanity. That's why God Himself had to do it. God among man. God, the God-man, came to planet Earth. Lord thundered in the heavens. That's one of the tests for godhood, by the way. If you think you're a god, can you thunder in the heavens? If so, I will testify that your own right arm can save you. The heavens are telling the glory of God and their expanse. This is why, as Romans 1 says, unbelievers are without excuse. Any mortal human creature that's observing the creation is coming to the stark face-to-face reality of His Creator. And it's only the fool that denies in his heart that there is a God. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth. You know, this is interesting too. Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He didn't just think what He wanted to do. He spoke, and the universe came into existence. God said, let there be light. Everything He did creatively, He did verbally. Because not only is our God a creator, our God is a communicator. And I love that. I love that. That means He's nearby. That means He's knowable. That means as He's communicated, He's done so in a way that we can respond to. He used human languages to do it. Why did He do that? Does God speak human? Okay. Well, He confused all the languages. He's got sovereign control over all of it. And I like that. It's a great apologetic that I like to use in my discussions with different folks. Not only on the existence of God, that yes, there is a creator God, and He's a communicator. Because everywhere you're looking in creation, and they're all communicating. They're either barking, or they're meowing, or they're mooing, or they're neighing, or winking, or whatever they're doing, right? We don't have to sing Old MacDonald Had a Farm or anything, but we have the concept. And even a little kid can figure this out. A little kid can figure out that everything communicates in its way, but we communicate in God's way, with verbal communication, with words, with thoughts, with ideas, with dreams, with goals, with fears, with hopes, with all of the expressions that we have. Dolphins don't have that. Okay? Or dogs, or whatever the smartest animal you know about. Okay? They can communicate, but not with the full range of that God does or that we do, made in His image. All right. There's so many of these. The heavens declare His righteousness. God looked down from the heaven. Psalm 53 is like a repeat of Psalm 14. Psalm 57, he will send from heaven and save me. Four different uses in Psalm 57. Psalm 68, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from the ancient times. Let heaven and earth praise him. Whom have I in heaven besides you? You know, it's almost like David's question there. Well, where else would I go? You know, who else do I have in heaven besides you? You are my rock. You are my salvation. Like Peter, when the Lord said, are you guys going to leave too? Peter said, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. I can appreciate that. Psalm 78, Psalm 79. It might be easier to find the Psalms that don't mention heaven. Okay? There's 150 Psalms. How many don't mention heaven? Maybe that's a shorter list. Psalm 89. There's a deep psalm. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever to all generations. I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said loving kindness will be built up forever. So when does that end? It doesn't. How do you lose your salvation? Or how does God abandon his plan for Israel, his plan for David? When do these promises expire? They don't. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Now, by the way, this is coming up because this is all angelic. Okay? Who's the assembly of the holy ones in the heavens? Who are the Elohim here in the heavens? They're the angels. They're the mightiest of the angels. They're called Elohim. And yet they're not comparable to Yahweh. He is the one and only. He is the only begotten. And when they get prideful and say, I will be like the Most High God, is when they declare their fallen status and they're expelled from God's holy mountain. So who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. There's an author by the name of Michael Heiser, Michael S. Heiser. Don't confuse him with another Michael Heiser that writes dumb stuff. But Michael S. Heiser writes biblical stuff on the divine council. In fact, he earned his PhD on the divine council. Okay, he's an expert in Aramaic and Hebrew and Ugaritic, all kinds of things. He knew your dad, actually, part of the Near Eastern Archaeological Society and that. And now he's the academic editor for Logos Bible Software and just a neat guy to get to know. But if you want more on Psalm 89 and the angels called Elohim, if you want to know more about this chapter, he's a good author to read. So a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, Almighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourselves crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You think that's talking about the Jericho harlot? Okay. Sad that it's spelled the same way in English. It's different spelling in Hebrew. Rahab is a poetic name for Satan. It deals with Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and his rebellion against the Lord in the original satanic fall. All right. So I had no idea Rahab was a name for Satan. It's kind of fun. I get to learn things, and then I say, you know what I think I've learned this month? I don't know anything. I got more to learn. Wow, I'm going to spend the rest of my life and then the rest of eternity learning what God has to say. How about Psalm 96:5? The gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Okay? So much for Zeus and so much for Aphrodite and Apollo and all these man-made gods. They're idols. Meaning a goldsmith or a silversmith or some kind of a carpenter, some kind of a craftsman made this dumb little idol. But God made the heavens. All right? So who are you going to trust in? Who are you going to serve? You know, great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, above all Elohim, even the highest of the angels that today pose as gods. They are themselves created beings. So Psalm 96 is an outstanding psalm in this. There's bread of heaven from Psalm 105. Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Blessed you, may you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. How about the omnipresence passage? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Good references there. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts. Praise Him. See, not every angel is a soldier. Okay, some are just simply messengers. Praise Him, sun and moon, praise Him, all stars of light. Why are the angels called stars? Do you think some of the angels are stars? Do you think some of the stars are angels? You know, some of the angels, when they're manifest in the physical universe, they're manifest as men. But what if some of them, when they're manifest in the physical universe, they're manifest as massive balls of flaming gas? What if they're manifest as tremendous winds? Your ministers are winds, your angels are flames of fire. Hurricane hits the coast and we say it's a natural disaster. Maybe it was an angel. All right. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters, dragons, leviathans, and all the deeps. Oh, we got some fun stuff coming up in our angelology. All right. There's more. I haven't even touched on Isaiah or Daniel or the prophets and their references to heaven. There's that bizarre verse in Jeremiah 10:11. One little verse in the middle of Jeremiah chapter 10 where all of a sudden you've got a verse in Aramaic and then it goes back to Hebrew for the rest of the chapter. The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Okay? So some kind of gods they are, right? They're the gods that didn't make everything. Okay? But that verse pops up in Aramaic. Don't know why. All right. Well, we'll return to this on Sunday. Beyond these uses here, there's a great article in the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia I'll share with you. It'll kind of run through the same things we've already talked about with respect to the atmospheric heavens, the galactic heavens, the dimensional spirit realm heavens. I mentioned previously the apocalyptic literature, some of the Apocrypha books, the intertestamental literature of Greek legend, or I'm sorry, Jewish legend, Testament of Levi and some of these others. We won't spend a lot of time on that. And then we'll get to paradise. We'll get to paradise. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in paradise, and then paradise lost. But then Jesus says, this day you will be with me in paradise. So I guess it's not that lost. All right. And then paradise will be found. It's coming back. There'll be new heavens and a new earth. And in that new earth, the tree of life gets replanted and all the glories of paradise that we have to look forward to. And the best thing of it, as we study paradise, we realize that we don't make it happen. Okay? We couldn't make it happen. Every attempt to bring in a utopia is an attempt to bring in nothing. Because utopia is no place. It does not exist. Only God brings in paradise. And He'll do so in His perfect wisdom, in His perfect timing. So we'll deal with that as well. And then we'll be ready for the inexpressible words, which man is not permitted to speak. I've been pondering how I'm going to give that message. Somehow we're going to have to study inexpressible words, okay? Well, it's all fun. Thank you, Father, for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, it's a blessing. Your word has a lot to say about heaven, and it means a lot to us, Father. Such messages are supposed to be encouraging. The rapture passage is given as an encouragement. Our attention's supposed to be in heaven. Father, and we have loved ones in heaven. And so such studies are a blessing for us, Father, and we thank you for it. And thank you for not allowing us to be focused on ourselves or focused on this world. This world is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. Father, we're thankful to be called out of this world and be called to your children. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.